Please turn to John chapter 16. I will read beginning at verse 7 and down through verse 16. John 16, verses 7 to 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of our struggles, day by day, with a sinful and Christ-rejecting world, we thank you for the precious gift of your Spirit, for the assurance, Lord, that he is working in the world to bring conviction to their hearts, and that he is working in us to equip us for the testimony that you want us to bear. We pray, Father, that you will enlighten our understanding by your Spirit's work this morning. Help us to understand what you have written here for us. Lord, give us obedient hearts, yielded to you, that we might not simply understand, but also do, and be productive workers in your vineyard. We pray these things expectantly and with great thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen. Since it's been a little while, let's try to get the big perspective and then narrow down. Jack and Marge haven't been with us for the last few months, so we'll do a little bit of a review here. We're in what's commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. The section actually runs from John 13 through John 17. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Now, that's a long passage. And if you read it through, sometimes it seems to move like the waves of the sea. Certain topics ebb and flow. But I've always had a hard time really nailing down exactly what's going on, how the argument is structured, until this time that we've gone through it together. It seems to me that the discourse is occupied with three main themes that come up four times each. The themes are depicted in this little diagram up here. One theme has to do with the love among the believers and between the Lord Jesus and his people. That's the first theme. Second theme has to do with the opposition of the world, both to our Savior and to us. And the third theme has to do with the Lord's return to be with the Father and the promise that the Father will glorify him. So those are the three big themes that we've seen in chapter 13, in chapter 14, and 15, and we'll see them again in chapter 17. Love among the people of God and with the Lord Jesus, the opposition of the world, and the Savior's return to be with the Father. The section in chapter 16 that we're reading belongs to this category, that is the opposition of the world. The Lord's been talking about that opposition way back in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. It's in this context that the Lord promises the Holy Spirit to help us deal with the opposition. We're not simply passive. We have a witness to this unbelieving world. The Spirit gives his testimony, and we are to give our testimony to the world in the same way. And that's the section that we're reading today, verses 7 to 16. Now, there is a twofold witness, as I've already suggested. And in fact, the Lord said that back in 15, 26, and 27. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So there's the witness of the Spirit and the witness that we bear. The last time we were in John 16, we considered the witness of the Spirit. That was verses 8 through 11. He's going to convict the world of three things. He's going to convict them of their sin, that they are sinful. Not only that, he's going to convict them of their righteousness. What the world thinks is righteousness is actually abhorrent in the eyes of God. And they will not be saved until they recognize that their own man-made righteousness is inadequate. Finally, he's going to convict them of their judgment. This is not a reference to the judgment to come. It's a reference to their own defective, flawed sense of evaluating things. They don't even have the capacity to discern right from wrong. That's how fallen they are. And he's going to convict them that their judgment is flawed. So the Holy Spirit, when he begins to work on a person to move them toward repentance, not only shows them that they're sinners, he shows them that their own righteousness is worthless and that they don't even in and of themselves have upright judgment. They can't actually discern right from wrong. And not until a person comes to that point of moral bankruptcy are they really in a position to be saved again. But now he turns to the testimony that we bear in verses 12 through 16. He hasn't related the work of the Spirit to our testimony explicitly up to this point. The summary in 15, 26, and 27 simply said, "The Spirit will testify and you shall testify." But now he's going to tell us what the Spirit does to help us testify. He has not left us alone in our ministry. We're going to bear witness. This is in line with what's taught in the Synoptic Gospels. The Savior told his disciples in Matthew 10, "When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And what we're seeing here in John is as so often we've seen, another portion of our Savior's teaching that backs up something already in the Synoptics. But it was a different occasion. What we're going to learn here is how it is that the Spirit is going to speak through the believers as we bear witness to this hostile world. But there's a difference in focus between what the Spirit does and what we do. And this will become clearer as we go along. It is so exciting that I just want to give it to you in advance, give away the cookies at the outset. The Spirit's job is reproof. To reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then to us, verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." What he particularly teaches us are the good things of Christ, the things that belong to the Lord Jesus and that he is giving to us as his brethren. So when we go out to an unbelieving world, we have to tell people about sin. There's no question about that. But who is it that reproves them of sin? It's the Holy Spirit who reproves them of sin. Our job is to be there with the good stuff. But when they come under conviction of sin, we can say, "Now let me show you the things of Christ that are yours if you will receive his sacrifice." We do have a job of reinforcing what the Spirit says about reproof, but that is something really that ultimately the Spirit has to do in someone's heart. As I told my friend Reiner Tuesday night, I have an interesting job. My job is to preach to blind people, preach to deaf people. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, people are blind. They can't see. The God of this world has blinded their minds. And it's our job to preach to them. The Holy Spirit will show them their need, and when he does, we're there with the things of Christ to to present to them. Verse 12 then, the Lord says, I have yet many things to say unto you. John 16:12. I have yet many things to say unto you. The Lord's earthly teaching is incomplete. He didn't say it all here. That's why the New Testament has 27 books and not just 4 books. That's why we don't just have the Gospels. But I would like you to compare that with 15:15. And somebody explain it for me. What's 15:15 say? Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. 15 says, all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. 16:12 says, I have yet many things to say unto you. Okay.
Specified, whereas the other one is less specified.
So the things that he has yet to speak, he did not hear from the Father? Is that how you take that?
That's what I'm trying to say. It's implied that there is a distinction made there in the of my Father. He hasn't withheld anything from them that the Father wanted them to know, is what the first one is saying, I think.
Yeah.
What the second one is saying, you'll have to tell us, because you're
the Now, I think that the link to the Father is very important here, and it's important to remember that the Lord's whole earthly ministry was a mission that the Father gave him to carry out. The Father gave him a work to do, the redemption of his own people. He gave him a particular message to give to those people. I think that's all within the context of the Lord's earthly ministry. Whatever the Father gave me to give to you, that is, as part of this mission that I'm carrying out right now, I've told you, I haven't held back any of it. But when this mission is done, there's more yet to do. This is not the end of the war. In fact, the conflict has gone on for 2,000 more years. So I think focusing on the Father and recognizing the Father's role as the one who sent him for that particular mission is what's in view there. I've told you everything the Father gave me to tell you at this point in your experience. But there is still more to come, and you can't bear it now. What is this additional teaching? Not sure, but I think I have some ideas. Consider Paul's words in Ephesians. Paul claims in Ephesians 3, this is verse 3, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul says explicitly, God revealed this to me, and it was not known previously. It was known that Gentiles would be saved. The Old Testament is very clear on that. But the Old Testament picture was that the Gentiles would be subservient to Israel. That Israel would be on top and the Gentiles would come and bring their tribute to Israel. And now Paul says, the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. The idea that Gentiles could be partakers of the new covenant, just completely foreign to the Old Testament. That was Israel's new covenant, not the Gentiles' new covenant. And that, I think, is at least one of the things that the Lord had to say to the disciples, but he said, you cannot bear it now. You cannot bear it now. They're having a hard enough time dealing with the idea that the Messiah is going to have to die before he can reign. They're going to have a hard enough time to realize that you don't have to become circumcised to believe in the Messiah. To think that Gentiles could just come in. You know how disruptive that was, even, 10 years after the Lord's resurrection, when the church was trying to straighten things out in Acts chapter 15. And they really had to think hard about this. It was a very difficult thing for them to get their arms around. The Lord realizes that they just can't handle this truth at this point and related truths. And so he says, I'm not going to give it to you now. Now pause. Well, I, among other things, the truth that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. That is one truth we know that the New Testament gives us that was not preached beforehand, because Paul says explicitly, it wasn't known beforehand. God revealed it to me. But I want to take this principle up a level to all of you who have responsibility for teaching God's Word, and that includes all the parents with your kids, and all of you who may have a community Bible study in your neighborhood and you speak to people. You don't have to tell people everything you know every time you open your mouth. You know, not all truth is true. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But it doesn't mean that every moment is the right moment for presenting every point in the Word of God. Part of the role of a teacher is to discern where people are and to figure out what can they take. As the writer to the Hebrews said, I've given you milk and not meat. Why? You were not able to bear it. And isn't that what the Lord is saying here? It says he did say it. It's exactly what he said. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And you'll get it when the time comes. In fact, the Lord doesn't even have the attitude here, you know, if I don't tell it to you, you might not get it because maybe nobody else has this insight. He is happy to trust the future work of the Holy Spirit to deliver the needed truth when the needed truth is needed. None of us has such a unique hold on the Word of God that we can say, I better give you this because if I don't, you won't get it. Baloney. Baloney. If we teach God's Word, we are just the mouthpieces for the Spirit of God. He's got lots of other mouthpieces. He's had thousands in the years gone past. And if our Lord tarries, he'll have thousands more. So when you teach, you don't have to give everything all right there. Ask the Spirit of God to guide you. Show me what people need now. And help me to deliver that clearly and forcefully. And help me not to be so caught up with all the wonderful insights you give me. Oh, it's wonderful. You study the Scriptures in preparation to share something with God's people. Oh, stuff starts coming out. I've got to give this and this and this and all this. No. Back off. Okay. You've got it. Wonderful. You've got the blessing. Enjoy the blessing. What are people able to bear? What do they need now? In doing so, you will follow the example of the writer to Hebrews. More importantly, you'll follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does know, verse 13, that the Spirit of truth is coming. He will guide you into all truth. Consider the process, the recipients, and the contents of what the Holy Spirit is going to do. First, the process. He will guide you into all truth. He didn't just dump it on them all at once. How long was the New Testament in writing? About 60 years. Our Lord's death and resurrection, around 30 to 33. And there may have been some soon after that who began to write down records of his life. Some portions of the Gospels may go back that far. We have physical copies of the Gospels, not just the antecedent document, physical copies that go back to 70 AD. So, portions, fragments. But still, we know the Gospels existed by 70 AD. But there probably were notes that people had made before then. Usually the Revelation is dated to around 90. So you go from 30 to 90, that's 60 years. And that's the period over which the revelation came. How did it come? They were, but think about the circumstances. John wrote the revelation when he was in exile on Patmos. And I think that persecution probably made him particularly receptive to the vision of the Lord's victory that was given to him. Paul, in a Roman jail, was given the book of Philippians to teach us how to rejoice in times that we're not comfortable. He probably wouldn't have been nearly so receptive to that message from the Spirit if he weren't in jail at that time. He received revelation about the nature of the church when he wrote to Corinth. Why? Because Corinth was going through some struggles, and they wrote to him and they asked him hard questions. And as he dealt with those hard questions, the Spirit showed him wonderful truth about the nature of the church. Peter, writing to a scattered church, was given wisdom about persecution and so forth. The experiences the people had in the book of Acts, the experiences they had in the first century, made them receptive to an additional increment of truth from the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit would give that truth. And I think that's the notion here. He will guide you into all truth. He'll lead you into it. Again, an invaluable message for those of us who have others under our responsibility and we want to teach them. We need to guide people into truth. I have found out through hard experience that I can't just say something up here and have you catch it. Probably if I say something up here, you won't catch it at all. So I have to guide you somehow. I've got to figure out how to do this. I think that's why I'm sensitive to this. I don't know how to do it. I'll confess that to you. But that's how the Spirit works with us. He guides us. He knows when the appropriate moment is, and he gives us the truth at that moment. Now that's the process that he used. Who are the recipients? He will guide you into all truth. Who's the you here? You've got to be able to go back a few weeks to catch this. Is this talking about Brother Dave here in 2007? Not Brother Gene here in 2007? We got two Genes? Both Genes? Or is it talking about the 11 that were gathered there with him in the upper room? Which and why? I'm just giving you to think the right answer is. Tell me why.
You can't just answer half of that question?
No. Which is it?
Well, the answer of why is because you asked the question, therefore I know.
No, Ron. No. Go back to 15:27, if you will. Remember that 15:26 and 27 is a summary that is amplified in 16:7 to 16. It's like 8 through 12. Uh, 15:26 talks about the witness of the Spirit. That was 8 through 11. 15:27 talked about your witness, and that's 12 to 15. This is the table of contents. It's the summary of what follows after. So go back to 15:27. Again, he's talking to you. You also shall bear witness because what? You have been with me from the beginning. Now, of which group was that true? Is that true of us? No, it's not true of us. It's true of the 11. The Lord is speaking in these chapters, first of all, to the 11. Now, there are many truths here that are applicable to us. But first of all, he's speaking to the 11. And now he says, he, the Spirit of truth, has come. He will guide you into all truth. This is not a promise that Ron in 2007 or Van in 2007 will have access to all truth by the Holy Spirit. It is a promise for the 11. That's important for us to keep in mind. One of the main hallmarks of inspired scripture in the early centuries of the church, one of the major criteria that the churches used to decide what ought to be considered scripture and what ought not, was apostolic authorship. If something was written by one of the 11 or by somebody who had intimate relation with one of the 11, such as Mark, John Mark was acknowledged to have been with Peter, Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's gospel, or Luke, who had been close to Paul. Paul was included really among the 11 in a special way. He was the makeup apostle that the Lord chose to replace Judas, if you will. And he also told us that he's made inquiry of many that had known the Lord. Apostolic authorship was one of the hallmarks that the churches in the first century used when they were evaluating different things that had been written. to determine whether it should be accorded the respect, the special attention that you would go with Scripture, whether we consider it the Word of God. Apostolic authorship was central to that process. And I think it comes from this promise. It is the apostles to whom the promise was given that the Spirit would guide them. Now, he guides us. I'm not denying that. But the promise here is to them, and I want you now, in connection with that, to notice the contents. What will he guide you into? Truth? Some truth? Half of the truth? 90% of the truth? He will guide you into all truth. This verse is one of the most important texts we have on the completeness of the New Testament. Someone comes along to you and says, well, what about the Gospel of Judas? It's been much in the mail lately. You read about it in the news magazines. What about the Gospel of Thomas or other of the Gnostic writings from Nag Hammadi, which were written maybe 200, 300 AD and discovered back in 1930, 1940, 1950. What about these documents? Maybe there's some lost scripture there. What about the third epistle of the Corinthians? Some people think there's a reference in the New Testament to a missing letter to Paul by Paul. What if that should be dug up? What about our New Testament? Is it complete? Well, here the Lord promises the 11 that he will guide them into all truth. There are still secret things that belong to the Lord our God. There are questions you can ask that the Bible does not contain the answers to. But everything we need in the church age is going to be given to the apostles. That, I think, is the Lord's promise here. And thus, by their work, they will record it for us. This gives the lie to Islam. It gives the lie to Mormonism. It gives the lie to Neo-Gnosticism. It gives the lie to every ism that says there is another revelation beyond that generation that needs to be given. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now he's going to explain what the Spirit is going to do with the apostles in guiding them into all truth. And I think it's helpful to recognize that the second half of verse 13 is phrase by phrase parallel to verse 14. He says the same thing twice. In 13 he says, he shall not speak of himself. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. Those are two sides of the same coin. He says in verse 13, whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And in verse 14, he says, he shall receive of mine. He's not going to originate this teaching. He's going to receive something. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Finally, at the end of 13, he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall show it unto you. And in fact, a rather unusual Greek verb is used there, and it's the same in both verses. So we have three things said twice. First of all, the focus of what he's talking about. Second, the source of it. And third, the process by which he passes it on. Let's consider the pairs together. He shall not speak of himself, verse 13. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. Now, in 13, when it says he shall not speak of himself, it doesn't really mean he's not going to speak about himself. In fact, the New Testament says an awful lot about the Holy Spirit. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for example, or Romans chapter 8. There's a great deal said about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's central to our life. We've been looking at some of those verses over the past couple of weeks as we've been studying Pentecost. But our Lord said back in chapter 7, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. The point is, the Spirit doesn't get up on his own initiative and speak. The Spirit isn't there at his own initiative. He shall not speak of his own initiative. He has a mission. He's going to speak on behalf of another. And that becomes explicit in 14. He shall glorify me. In 7:18, the Lord said, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. The Spirit does not speak of himself, not of his initiative. He seeks the Lord's glory. His focus is not on the Spirit. It is on the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a college freshman. It's in 1969. The book The Sword and the Switchblade had just come out. I don't know if anybody ever sees that book anymore or not. Maybe you know David Wilkerson. I think he's gone on to have a world-renowned ministry, primarily among downtrodden people. But I was very impressed when I was in high school, having read his story of work with the gangs in New York City, The Sword and the Switchblade. The Cross and the Switchblade. Thank you. The Cross and the Switchblade. Shows you how long it's ago. I forget it, too. And I was talking about it on one occasion. I can picture the situation. Anita will know where it is. It's where you turn off of Nassau Street to head down to Westerly Road. We were in Dr. Fullerton's car, and he was driving us all to church one morning. And I was commenting on this, and he raised some questions about it. And then in a personal Bible study that I had with him later that week, he opened the cross and the switchblade and showed me how scarce references were to the Lord Jesus. Every page you read about the Spirit does this, the Spirit does that, the Spirit does the next thing. Hardly anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he took me to these verses here. He shall glorify me. And I trust that by the power of God, the Holy Spirit has glorified the Lord Jesus in the lives of people through Dave Wilkerson's ministry in the years that have followed. But I just emphasize to you, there are many today that would focus all the attention on the Holy Spirit this, the Holy Spirit that. We have people that call us and say, are you a Spirit-filled church? To whom I respond, yes, we are, but probably not in the sense that you mean. Because we don't preoccupy ourselves with studying the Spirit of God. Our focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and how thankful we are for the Holy Spirit to guide us and strengthen us and enable us to be like Christ. But he does not speak of himself. The Spirit is not on a mission to glorify himself. He's on a mission to glorify the Lord Jesus. The second thing about him is that what he gives, he doesn't originate. He receives it from the Father. Verse 13. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Just as the Lord Jesus said, all things that I have heard of my Father I've made known unto you. The Lord Jesus was a messenger from the Father when he came. Now the Holy Spirit is going to be, in the same way, a messenger. He's another comforter of the same kind. The Lord was our representative with the Father who brought the Father's words to us, and now that he is gone, the Spirit will bring the Father's words to us. And that's what verse 14 says. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ has certain possessions that he gives to the Spirit to convey to us. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Christ's righteousness. It's ours. Christ's access to the Father. It's ours. The power to speak powerful words and do powerful works. It's ours. These are all things that belong to the Lord Jesus. They are conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say at verse 13, he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall show it unto you. Things to come here doesn't just mean things in the future. It means things that the disciples have not learned yet. It's not just an eschatological reference. It includes the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians. It includes the advent of the new covenant without respect to racial background, the idea that Gentiles could receive the Holy Ghost. It includes future things too, but the verse was not put here just to give Dwight Pentecost the title for his book, Things to Come. It's talking about all the future revelation yet to come. This is the Spirit's work. It is to take the things of Christ and bring them to us. And then the Lord says this, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. I read that verse and I said, I have heard that somewhere before. Where have I heard words like that before? All things that the Father hath are mine. Bells went off in my head. Any bells going off in anybody's head? All things that I have are yours, a father said once. All things that the Father hath are mine. Prodigal son. To whom did the Father say that? The son who stayed with him. The son who was faithful to him. The son who did what he told, what he was told. Now, that son was defective. In the parable of the prodigal son, who does that son represent?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, who prided themselves on following everything that the Father said. And then when the sinners came to respond to the Messiah, they wouldn't have anything to do with them. And they turned them down. And that was how the Lord told the parable. But I wonder here if he's alluding to another way that the parable could have unfolded. If that elder son were as good as he claimed to be, when his long-lost brother showed up on the horizon, trudging over the road toward home, it wouldn't have had to be the father who ran out to greet him, would it? It would have been the elder son who would have come out to greet him and say to him, "It's so good to have you back." And he might very well have said in these words, "All that the Father has is mine. Here, have a robe, have a ring, have shoes." And isn't that in fact what our Savior has done for us? We have left the Father's house, we've gone off and we've rebelled against him. There is only one Son who was faithful, only one Son who did what the Father said, obeyed everything that the Father said, and the Father has given all things into his hand. All things that the Father has belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that point, the parallel with the prodigal son is true. But then there's this other side to it. In this case, the elder son does not look down his nose at us and despise us when we come home burdened down under the load of sin that the Spirit has made known to us. Instead, he is the one who comes out and offers us the robe and the ring and the cloak and the fatted calf. He is the one who brings us the good things of Christ. So as we think about the ministry that we have, the Spirit of God reproves the world of their sin and their righteousness and their corrupt, defective judgment. To us, he shows the good things of Christ that belong to those who have turned to the Lord Jesus. And so when we go to unbelievers, we're able to say to them, okay, you're feeling burdened down. You're feeling under this pressure of sin. Now that you come to that point, let me show you the elder brother coming to receive you back. And the things that are his, that the Father has given him, that are now yours if you will receive him. And that, I think, is the emphasis on our testimony that the Lord Jesus would have us understand here. That's also all that we have time for today. So we'll pause here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 16 next week. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a wonderful picture this is, that when we who've been alienated so long from your household, finally, under the work of your Spirit, turn back to you, burdened down with a sense of sin, that your Son comes to greet us. You have given all things into his hand, Father, because of his perfect obedience. And now, he pours them out on us by the work of your Holy Spirit. And we now have his righteousness and his strength, his access into your presence. Lord, what a precious thing this is. We pray that you'd help each one of us as your children, Lord, to appreciate and rejoice day by day in the good things of Christ that are made available to us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us, we pray, in speaking to others, to really be excited over the blessings you give your children and to speak to them so that once your Spirit has smitten them with a sense of their lostness, we can truly point them to the one who can deliver them and bring them into fullness of life. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us in these thoughts today. In our Savior's name. Amen. We're thinking of our witness in a lost world. I'd like to suggest we sing in closing in the blue book the hymn, Go Labor On. We have a work to do, brothers and sisters. It's a labor. If you'll open your blue book in the second section, Go Labor On. And then if you're able, stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn. Let me find it for you. This is a little bit tricky sometimes. I'll take this one, you take that one. If you're able, stand and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.